We love you, Lord. We just now ask you to take this time tonight that we have a church has set aside to study our Bibles. We study in a very unique way. We come to you, Lord, tonight and ask you to open up the scriptures to us. You've put into the hearts of these your people all week long things that they've read, studied, or had questions about. We come tonight, Father, to lay those questions before you, knowing that the Word of God has the answers to every issue of life. And we just trust you, Lord, tonight by your Spirit that you'd teach us, lead us, and guide us into all truth. Never let us look anywhere else but from your Word for its answers. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. Well, we're glad you're here tonight. Appreciate you being here. Let me say a couple of things here. First of all, it's been a good week so far this week. Lots of good things happening. Today has been a wonderful day. Zalkawi got his 40 virgins sometime early this morning. Thrilled about that. Let me say this to you here. In a couple of weeks, I'm not going to be here on a Thursday night. I'm going to be in Ohio. I'm not sure exactly what the date is. I think it's the last week in the month, isn't it, Barb? Anyway, I was going to cancel Bible study, but I thought, no, that's stupid. I mean, I'm not going to do that. So here's what I'm going to do. And I'm excited about this. All the guys that are here tonight that feel like you're up to this and want to do this, I'm going to divide the Bible study up into four 20-minute segments. And the guys that want to, we're going to have to put your name in a hat here tonight. So somewhere in the course of tonight, write your name on a piece of paper, fold it up, and drop it in here. At the end of Bible study, we'll pick four names out of here, and you four guys will do Bible study. You can teach something. You can just take some time and lay out something that God showed you. You can 20 minutes, you can do a lot. I don't care what you do, but we'll divide it up by four guys. And if you want to do that tonight and you you know, you've been around long enough to be able to do that. I mean, don't put your name in here if you're just haven't been around long enough to figure how to put it all together. But you know who I'm talking about. You guys from the mission, you guys have been around for a while. If you want to do that, you know, write your name on a piece of paper. Barb, would you put Joe Woodruff's in for me? He's down in the nursery. Put Joe's in. And we'll get it done tonight, and then I'll brief you on what you need to do. So I'll remind you of that. Also, those of you that are going to Joplin, I need to get your names on a list here pretty quick because I've got to give him a count on the food. So that's not this coming Saturday, but it's next Saturday. Their old friends Bible conference down there in Joplin, Missouri. We leave in the morning, go down, preach all day, and then come back that night. So anyway, that's all I've got to say. Who wants to kick us off with the first question tonight? Mike.
Okay, Genesis
1:6. 1 what?
1:6.
Genesis 1:6. No.
No? It's saying that it divides the waters from the waters.
No. No. It's not a top of Christ. A cross, no.
Okay.
No, what you got there in the firmament is a firmament in the Bible, the word firmament, when you break it down, means beaten out expanse. Beaten out, like you take a hammer and you beat something. And like taking a piece of metal and beating it when it's hot and then expands, it gets bigger. That's what the word firmament, that's the breakdown of the word. It means beaten out expanse. And what the firmament is a firmament is a expanse of space, exactly what it is. And that firmament there is what we commonly know as outer space in your Bible. This is where God is beginning to divide everything out. So it's not a type of the cross. It's a picture of what God is doing there. And in that particular case, the firmament is what we commonly call outer space, as God's dividing everything out. There's three firmaments in your Bible. They're also called, a firmament is also called heaven. There's three heavens in your Bible. We think of heaven, we think of the, you know, where Zalkawi is, you know. It's not what we're talking about. You know, where the angels and the, you know, everything, all the dead people are in heaven. That's not what the Bible's picture of it is. heaven is three expanses, three places. There's the third heaven where God's throne is, which we commonly relate to heaven. Then there's outer space, which is the second heaven. And then there's our atmosphere, which is the third heaven, our first heaven, excuse me. So you have three heavens. Well, what in a book of Corinthians, I think it's 11 there, someplace where Paul was caught up. The Bible says he was caught up to the third heaven, up where God's throne was. And that's why the Bible says, you'll find the word heavens plural in your Bible. So that's what you're dealing with. Yeah.
In Exodus 29, verse 5, where it talks about...
Now, is this another question?
Yes, it is.
Okay, well, let me clear up this one here first. Anybody, everybody with that, does that help you, Mike?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, Robin, go ahead.
Exodus 29, 5.
All right. Well, that particular verse may not line up with that, but the breastplate in general in the Old Testament, for the Old Testament priest, would line up with the breastplate of righteousness in Ephesians 6. Not in this one place where you can take this verse and line it up, but the concept of the breastplate in the Old Testament was something that the high priest wore. And everything that the high priest wears as the clothing that the son of the high priest wears is a picture of something spiritual that we have as a Christian in Christ. So in that sense, yes. Okay. We'll get, for us Exodus people, we'll get into that when we do the book of Exodus here coming up. But you should be moving on here. Yes, ma'am.
Are we done? Can I do another question?
Yes, we can. Okay.
What I wanted to find out was, because when I'm studying Isaiah, I want to know what Zion meant to Isaiah.
Okay.
It's been misconstrued as far as how Mormons do this. So I wanted to see what the original concept of Zion was, especially in this.
Very good question. Are you still a Mormon?
No.
Oh, okay.
She has a BA.
Huh?
She has a BA.
She has her BA degree? That's good.
I'm like, what?
BA means you're born again. Now, that's a very good question. To what up? For clearing what up? Oh, the BA? Well, I can help you out. You got a PhD, it means you're a pioneer hot dog or a post hole digger. But anyway, very good question, dear. Very good question. And I like that you stood up so everybody could hear the question. That is so good. Thank you. No, these sapheads around here, they ain't got any class. They just spit it out like they're, you know, I like that. That was classy. I hope my answer is as classy as your question. All right, Isaiah chapter 2. Now, first of all, let me tell you here what Isaiah is about. And you know now, and this is a great question. Not only can I help her with her question, but at the same time, you know, and we're in the process right now in our church of everybody's coming through the books of the Bible, and we're really in a crash course of learning the Word of God, putting it all together. And I'm in the process right now of showing them how that the Bible really interprets itself and breaks itself down, that you don't have to rely on me or somebody else to tell you what it says. And one of the things that you'll notice tonight is that everything that we do, I bring it right back to the Bible. My opinion about it is immaterial. But we're in the middle now of showing them, a couple of weeks ago, I showed them how that everything in the Bible has a historical application. It has a doctrinal application, which has to do with prophecy or future. And then it has an inspirational or a practical application, how it applies to me and you in our life, what we get from the day. And this is a classic example, because Isaiah historically, Isaiah is one of those prophets that is talking about the impending disaster that is about to befall the nation of Israel historically. And you know the history of Israel. The history of Israel has been that God has called them to be his nation. He's brought them out of Egypt. And they have now, at this point, stage of the game, forsaken him. And they went after Baal and all the other gods. And it's a situation where, you know, Isaiah has been called of God to basically rebuke the nation of Israel and basically tell them, hey, look, if you don't get your act together, this is what's going to happen to you. You're going to get really clobbered. So all the book of Isaiah, historically, has to do with God's judgment that's going to fall on the nation of Israel. But much of Isaiah has a future application to it. And much of Isaiah will be a picture of the tribulation period, the time that God is going to judge the nation of Israel and really bring them back to himself. So when you look at it from that standpoint, and you start reading like Isaiah 2, you begin to see prophetically or doctrinally here, you know, what you're dealing with. And much of the book of Isaiah has to do with the millennial reign of Christ, which takes place after the tribulation period. You're familiar with those things? Okay, let's read Isaiah 2 here. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days. Now that's our first clue. The last days in your Bible will always be a reference to the last 3,000 years of man's history from the cross of Calvary. You see, when we read the last days in the Bible, we always think that means, in a general sense, the last days. But if you know your Bible, you know how your Bible breaks down, you know that from Genesis, when we study Genesis, you know that the Bible says that God created everything in 6 days and then he rested the seventh. And that is a picture for us of God, of man's history going to be on this earth where man is going to, in fact, he tells man that. He says, under the law, you're to work 6 days and then you're going to rest the seventh. And it gives that pattern throughout all the Old Testament. If you had servants, you had to keep those servants 6 years, let them go the seventh. When you plowed the ground, you had to plow the ground for 6 years, then you had to let it rest the seventh. That is such a strong picture in the Bible showing us that man's going to be on this earth for 6,000 years, and then the last period of that 1,000 years, or the seventh, is going to be the millennial reign of Christ. So, when the Bible talks about the last days, doctrinally, it'll always be from crucifixion of Christ, the last 3,000 years period, which the third one is the millennial reign of Christ. When you read in the last days, you know right off the top of your head that what you're getting into is going to be the second coming in the millennium. Definitely the millennium, because and that's where we're headed here. Yes, verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Now, I don't have to read any more of that to know that my context now is the millennial reign of Christ. How do I know that? First of all, it was said the last days. Second of all, the Lord's house shall be established in the tops of the mountains. What does that mean? Jerusalem is built on seven mountains. They're not really mountains. They're called mountains, but they're really hills. And you know that when the temple is built, it's going to be built on one of those mountaintops. It's going to be the Mount of Olives. Right now, the Muslims have the Dome of the Rock that's built there. But that's going to be taken out of the way here not too much longer. And when Christ comes back, he's going to establish his millennial reign. And the temple, the millennial temple, and this millennial temple is found in your Bible in great detail in Ezekiel chapter 40 through Ezekiel chapter 48, those eight chapters in the book of Ezekiel. You're going to find that when Christ comes back, sets up his 1,000-year millennial reign, that the temple gets rebuilt in Jerusalem on those mountaintops, which is, one of them is Mount of Olives. And of course, that's what he's making a reference to here. Anytime you find where it's talking about the Lord's house shall be established, future tense, you see, in the tops of the mountains and shall be exalted above all the hills, Now here it comes. Here's the clincher. And all nations shall flow unto it. Now, here's what's going to happen in the millennium. And you get this from Zechariah chapter 14. You get it from about 500 places in the Old Testament. But here's what you get. When Christ comes back at the second coming, he goes into the temple, sits down, and he begins to reign over the earth for the next 1,000 years. That's his millennial reign of Christ. When he does that, he rules the world with a rod of iron. This is talked about in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 20 is another great chapter on it. And you're going to find that for that 1,000-year reign, Christ reigns from a throne in Jerusalem. David is sitting by his side. David reigns with him. And all the nations of the earth come into Jerusalem to worship Christ on the throne. Now that's what that's talking about there. So Jerusalem, the city Jerusalem, is built on Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the mountain that Jerusalem is built on. So anytime you find Mount Zion in the Bible, it's going to be a reference to the literal physical piece of ground that the city of Jerusalem is built on. So here we got coming down through here where it talks about the fact that all nations are going to flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, that's Mount Zion, to the house of the God of Jacob, that's Israel. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law. Well, the Zion, you see, is where Jerusalem is where the temple is. He's sitting on the throne, and this is where the law is going out, the millennial law, the rod of iron that he's ruling the nations with. And it says that, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, back after World War I, they come up with, around 1920, they come up with what was known as the League of Nations. Now, around about 1950, they changed the name of the League of Nations. It became the United Nations. And on the United Nations building, they put a verse of Scripture, because the United Nations was an organization that after World War I, everybody thought there could be no more war. You know what they call World War I? Besides World War I? I don't do not need this smartness tonight. Who knows what they called it? What'd they call it? That's right. It was the war to end all wars. World War I was such a absolute... You know what? World War I was right at the pinnacle of the Industrial Revolution. And the Industrial Revolution started in the 1800s and really carried on. And World War I saw the benefit of that. And it was World War I where it was the first war that was probably the most horrendous, not that all war isn't, but it was without a doubt the most horrific war. 39 million people killed in World War I. And it was the first places where, they used tanks. It was the first war where airplanes were used. It was the first war that they used gas, mustard gas. It was the first war where machine guns were really implied. It was the first war where killing was done on a wholesale. It was so horrific. It was so absolutely catastrophic that at the end of World War I, everybody thought that man would learn his lesson from this terrible war and there would never be another war. Now that's what they thought, see? And of course, there have been 165 wars since. The only thing man never learns from history is man never learns anything from history, you say. So when World War I came into being, all this stuff, so they started the League of Nations. The League of Nations in the 40s or the 50s became the United Nations. And up on the wall of the United Nations building, on the outside of that building, is that verse right there in Isaiah 2. It's that verse that says, and they will beat their swords into plowshares and into pruning hooks. That verse is on the United Nations building in Washington, D.C. And because the United Nations, at that particular point, knew more about it than God's people do today. They knew that they wanted to bring in a world-lasting peace. Now, they weren't going to do it because there'll be no peace till Christ comes back and solves all a man's problems. And they didn't have that much of it down, but they knew where to get the verse out of the Bible on peace. And that verse out of the Bible is in Isaiah 2 that deals with the beating the swords into pruning hooks and plows and not man learning war anymore. And that is what the United Nations was built on when it began in its first inception after World War I. It was called, as I said, the League of Nations back then. Because to them, they knew that back then, you see, the Bible was still taught. And they knew what the doctrine of the millennium was. Now, nobody knows it today. I mean, the average guy in the United Nations in 1920 knew more Bible than the Christians do today. And they knew that that verse was a verse based on the millennial reign of Christ, which the world believed back then. So they put that verse on the wall of the United Nations of beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And of course, verse 5 says, O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now, all this here in the first five verses here deals with that millennial reign of Christ. It has nothing to do with the Mormons. It has nothing to do with anything other than that the Lord is coming back and going to establish his kingdom in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. And from there, he's going to reign for 1,000 years. And the world is not going to know war at that time. And it's going to be a time of peace. And that's why in Genesis chapter 1, the Lord did all his work on 6 days and rested the seventh, gave that as a model to man under the Old Testament law that he was to do all his work 6 days and rest the seventh, because it's a picture of this man's going to be on his earth with his labors for 6,000 years, and the 7,000 years is going to be the millennial rest. Yeah, go ahead.
Again, talking about Zion as a concept, I know that it's primarily what I'm gathering from these verses is a physical location in the Mount Zion.
Yes. Okay, that was called the Zionist movement, and it began in the latter part of the 1800s. It was started by a guy by the name of Herzl, who started the Zionist movement. Now, the Zionist movement is not a place. The Zionist movement was based on a paper that Herzl did. Theodor Herzl was his name. He wrote a paper called The Jewish State, and this was the beginning of God beginning to bring the nation of Israel back. You see, in 606 B.C., when the times of the Gentiles started and came in, Israel was kicked out of the land. They'd been out of the land 2,500 years. They never been back. They were in the land when Christ showed up, but they were under Roman rule. They never were a nation. They never were a state. In fact, nobody ever thought they would be. But God had different designs, and God knew that he had to get the nation of Israel back in the land because that's a biblical prophecy in Isaiah and Ezekiel and other places. So what God was doing in time was that God was orchestrating the events in history to get the Jew back to his land. Theodor Herzl wrote a paper called The Jewish State, which got to be known as the Zionist movement. Now, it was called the Zionist movement because they knew that the Jews' homeland was Jerusalem. And they knew Jerusalem was built on Mount Zion. So that's why it was called the Zionist movement, because it was dealing with the Jews getting a homeland back in Jerusalem. See? And from that, the Zionist movement started. It got great sympathy from around the world. And then God orchestrated some events that headed Israel right back to the land. In World War I, there was a guy by the name of Weizmann. Weizmann was a Jew. In fact, he winds up becoming the first prime minister when Israel becomes a nation. Weizmann was a man that, during World War I, he helped the British defeat the Germans or the Axis by developing a special kind of gunpowder that revolutionized warfare. And it was one of the major factors in the British defeating the Germans. And after World War I, a guy by the name of Lord Balfour in British Parliament, he put together a proclamation saying that we ought to do something for the people of Viesmann. He did something for us. Now, England at that time was still believing the Bible and still doing good, see? They were just cresting the thing where they were going to slide down. In fact, this thing right here put them under, really. So what happened was British Parliament come up with what they called the Balfour Declaration. Now, right before the Balfour Declaration, a guy by the name of General Allenby, a British general, he whipped the Turks and took over Jerusalem. He kicked the Turks, the Ottoman Turks, what was left out of them, he kicked their rear ends and he kicked them out of Jerusalem, and he England now owned the Holy Land, Jerusalem. So they were in prime position to give back the land to the nation of Israel. The Balfour Declaration came into being, and the Balfour Declaration stated that it was their land based on the scriptures. It was their land based on what the Bible said, and that England would give back the Jerusalem, now that she had it, back to the Jews. Well, the Muslim didn't like that any at all, say, and neither did the Roman Catholic Church, because both of them were claiming that it was their land, say. And so what happened was, England's an island nation, politics got involved, the Muslims started rising up all over the world, England had colonies all over the Middle East. This was the demise of England. The phrase was back in the 1600s, 1700s, 1800s, especially 1800s, that the sun never set on the British soil. She had provinces everywhere, all over the world. The British Navy was the biggest navy that ever was. It was incredible. And so what happened was is that when all this politics started coming down, the Muslims came over and got the little, the Arab League was what they called themselves. They went into British Parliament and sat down and said, hey, look, you know what? You're an island nation. You don't have any oil of your own. You're dependent on us to get any oil. Here's the deal. You give the Jew back to the land back to the Jew, you don't get any more oil. Exactly what they're going to do to us in the next 10, 15 years. See? The only thing man ever learns from history is he never learned anything from history. Second verse, same as the first. It's just 100 years later. That's all. That's all. So what happened was that Winnie the Pooh, Winston Churchill, he put out a series called The White Papers. And the White Papers basically reneged on giving the Jews the land. And then Woodrow Wilson got on the deal, and he was against it too. All political. All became political. And so the Jews never got back in the land until after World War II. And then in World War II, after World War II, there was great sympathy for the Jews because of the Holocaust and all that had taken place. And an interesting thing, Winston Churchill set a guy up by Ajay Hase Hussein, back in the 1920s, and he became the first governor of Palestine after they reneged on the Balfour Declaration. That's Saddam Hussein's uncle. It's the man who raised Saddam Hussein. Now, in time, when World War II starts, Hussein, the uncle, heads down into France and then goes into Germany, and he links up with Adolf Hitler, and they make him an SS Standartenfuhrer, which is a Gruppenfuhrer, which is an SS general, and he heads up for Adolf Hitler all the Muslim SS divisions, the Handschar, the Croatia, and they spend all their time killing Russian Jews on the Russian front. And they were the most bloodiest people you ever saw in your life. And after that, he goes back to there, he raises Saddam Hussein, so Saddam Hussein puts his Republican Guard and the Ba'athist Party together. He built them based on what his uncle had taught him, and the Ba'athist Party was built on the Nazi Party, and the Republican Guard was his version of the SS. In fact, during one of the wars there, they found Arabs with Muslims with Arab translations of Mein Kampf, which was Hitler's My Struggle. So it all weaves its way back down through there, and it all comes back to the point where that's where the Zionist movement started. It wasn't a place. It was a movement to get them back to Zion, which was Jerusalem, and then the opposition that ensued through that to keep them from getting there. And then they got there in 1948, and then it's been blood, sweat, and tears ever since.
So it's interesting to see the repercussions of not doing what the Bible said at the beginning of this whole
thing. Oh. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that might be true. Yeah. You're right. Absolutely right. The longer you wait to do what's right, when Word of God... And that's why the Bible... You want to put that in a practical thing? Bible says to give no place to the devil. You know what that means? That means the Bible says to do this. However long it takes you to get from what it says for you to do, is the latitude that you give the devil that he's going to beat you up in the process. Same thing. And that's why the Bible says, give no place to the devil. Because you give the devil a half an inch, he'll drive an 18-wheeler through it. You can't give him any place. You do what the Word of God says when he says it, and the longer you wait to do what it says, the more chances are you're not going to get it done because you're giving place to the devil. You know why? And that's why every time Jesus had to deal with the devil in the Bible, you ever notice this? He didn't argue with him. He just simply says this, it is written. It is written. It is written. You know why? And after he did that, he quoted the book back to the devil, because if you quote the Bible, if you give the Bible back to the devil when he tells you something, he's got nowhere to go. And after three times with the Lord, it is written, he said, I ain't getting anywhere here. I'm out of here. And off he went. Because the devil can't contend with the Bible. That's why your life and my life and our life need to be based on what the Word of God says and its principles. And when you live your life by those principles, the devil has no place in your life. And then when you get attacked by the devil, if you draw nigh to God and you go to the Word of God and let the Word of God do for you what it's supposed to do, you give no place. Where we get into trouble is where we know what the Bible says, but we're just not ready to do it yet. Just what they did, see? The longer you wait to do what's right, the more time the devil gets to fortify the positions against you. And that's exactly what happened. The whole history of the world is about man not doing it when God says you ought to do it and then paying the price for it later. And that's why we're paying the price now down through history of America. That's why we're paying the price. That's why you're seeing families destroyed today, children destroyed. That's why you're seeing the crime rate. That's why you're seeing child molestation and all the filth that's out there. You know why? Because America once believed the book, once preached the book, pastors got in the pulpit, stood up for it. They don't do it anymore. Down it goes. Everything in history, I don't care what it is, will rise and fall on that nation's attitude toward that book. In a Christian's life, everything in your life and my life will rise and fall on my attitude toward that book. It works for a nation, it works for a church, and it works for an individual. And that's, you're right on the money, sweetie, right on the money. How long have you been out of the Mormons?
About 6 years.
6 years.
Yeah.
How long were you in the Mormons? Wow, bless your heart. Wow. Where are you going to church at now?
A community church called Jacob's Well. It's
good. 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 Well, that's good. Did I answer your question good for you?
Yeah, it's just interesting, again, coming from a background where, you know, the Mormons thought that they were fulfilling this in their own way.
Yeah.
And then the use of Zion, anyone who's driven through Utah knows how much that, you know, is used there. And so to see it, I love Isaiah, and when I read it, though, sometimes it's just hard to know specifically the terminology
right.
Now outside of the Mormon paradigm, putting it into the biblical.
Right. So. Well, that's how you do it. And see, I'll tell you, to me, the Mormon church is just like, I put the Mormon church in what I call, what commonly call the American cults. Since we're on a little bit of history here, let me show you how this thing works. Pardon me?
Just a little history.
Okay. Don't get me on history. History is my deal, man. I found out if I didn't know where I came from, I couldn't know where I was going. Remember that? So anyway, come over to Psalms 127. Now here's my verse that I use for this. You can use this for a lot of things, but this is, God gave me this one day when I, And I got to be honest with you. When I don't make this public a lot because, but when I first got searching for God, and I was saved at the time, I got faced with a lot of things, you know, and it was like most people, you know, when you get saved, then the devil just dumps a lot of stuff at you, you know, and I didn't turn my life around to God and got saved 5 days until the Jehovah's Witnesses came to my door, see, and I didn't know anything about them, you know, I thought we were all Christians, and I learned from that encounter that we weren't, you know. And then it wasn't much longer than that, you know, the Mormons do the same thing. They go door to door, and I had to deal with Mormons. And then someplace along the line, the Charismaniacs got a hold of me. You know, I got into that group. And I had to search all those things out for myself. Because, you know what? I was saved, but I had made up my mind that I wanted what was real. And bottom line is, if the Mormon church was what it needed to be, then that's what I wanted to be. I was too stupid yet to have any political ambitions about anything. I just wanted to do right. I'd come out of a life of sin. God saved me. I just wanted what was real. And if they had a better deal, then I thought, if you've got the next step for me, then that's what I want. I don't care. You know, I even thought about being a Hare Krishna. You know, I look pretty good with a toga with a bald head out at the airport. You know, I didn't care. If that's what God wanted me to do, wear a goofy robe, shave my head, put little tinkle symbols on my fingers and dance around and pass out stuff, I'd do it. I mean, he had Isaiah walk around for 3.5 years naked. That's a better deal than he got. I mean, if that's what he wants me to do, I'd do it. See, I didn't care. I just wanted, I'd come out of a life of sin. I just got saved. If God would have said, no, I want you to go stand on your head in a corner for 10 years, I'd have done it. That's what I wanted. I wanted the truth. So I started going through all these religions. See, I signed up I see these little things in TV Guide, you know, back then that you get information about this or Jehovah's Witnesses. I fill those out, send them in. They send me their Bible study courses. I would go through it all. And obviously they send somebody over. And I wanted to know what the truth was. I didn't care. It didn't make any difference to me. I wanted to know the truth. And every one of them got hung up on the same problem. And that's where I found it. And that's where I knew what I had was real. Because every one of them couldn't answer me one question. And to me, it was the issue. And it starts in Psalms here. It's 127. It says this, verse 1. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. See that thing? Now it says this. If that religion is God's religion, then God build it. And if God didn't build it, then I don't want anything to do with it. I remember the first time a Jehovah's Witness came to my door and knocked on the door. He said, and I told him I was going to a Baptist church. He told me that was wrong. That the Baptist church were wrong. And I said, okay, that's fine. I said, what church are you? He says, well, we go to a Kingdom Hall. We're a Jehovah's Witness. I said, that's fine. I said, it's fine. By that time, I had done some little studies. And I asked him, I said, where'd your church start? He said, well, our church started with back in the 1850s. And I said, okay. I said, where was your church in 1600? Where was your church in 1200? Could you name me one Jehovah Witness in 1200 AD? Just one. I don't need two. Just give me one. See? Just one. There wasn't any. You know what I found out? There was an 1800-year gap between the end of the Bible and when their religion started. And then I got me a calculator for my birthday, and I really went to work. I figured out that means if they're the true church, which they say they are, as the Mormons say they are, as the Church of Christ say they are, see? As the seven-day disadvantages say they are, as they all say they are. They all believe they're the true church, you see? And we're all going to hell because we're not part of the true church. I can deal with that. But the bottom line is, when I put a pencil to it, I found out that means that everybody from 1830, 40, when the Jehovah's Witnesses started, from there back, had to die and go to hell, to Calvary, because there is no Jehovah's Witness church. That means that for everybody from 1850 today is the only ones that get to heaven. That is 1/100 of a millionth of a percent of the world's population made it, and it was Jesus loves me, but sorry about you, you're not one of the chosen few. I mean, it didn't work.
The Mormon religion is a little bit, it's that same concept that there's a gap, but they actually account for all that time and say that there's, you know, they follow the Old Testament as being
and then that there was a dark period where it was gone from the earth, and then there the restoration of that previous.
Well, sure, and the Jehovah's Witnesses come up with the same kind of deal, but you know what? It still doesn't work, because I can go through history, and I can trace the Church of Jesus Christ where it's they're first called. Acts chapter 11 says they're first called Mormons at Antioch, right? No, they're first called Christians at Antioch. And from that point, I can walk through history and I can trace the Church of Jesus Christ from Acts chapter 11 right up to 2006 where I'm at today without any gaps.
Yeah.
See?
Well, and the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is actually the actual name of the Mormon Church, Mormon's the nickname, but they actually feel like in order to bridge that gap, and this is a big task, is they're going to go back through genealogy and do work for everybody.
Oh, I know. Sure. And they think that they're going to, that's why they're baptizing for the dead, see? That the people that were in that gap, they think that they can do the work for them and go back. And you know what, Mike? And I had a guy tell me that one time, and I said, that is the most amazing thing in the world. I said, I love that. I said, I'm ready to sign. Get the papers out. I want to sign to be a Mormon. I just got to do one thing. Here. And I gave him, I said, show me where it says that in here.
Yeah.
Well, he says it's in Mayan. I said, I want to see it in this one.
The Mormon scriptures are where that comes from.
Sure. I know. And that's the mark of every cult. They got to have a book that overrides that book because that book doesn't teach their teaching. See,
yeah.
That's true. Catholics do the same thing. They call it the Apocrypha. See, they all do the same thing. They all do the same thing. So, well, that's good. That's a blessing. Praise the Lord.
If anybody wants to know where they came from, go back through history and dig up stuff. And it is a huge task. And it seems like you spend so much time doing the work.
See, I used to get them on the missionaries with their underwear. You know about that, of course. Okay. You ought to watch their jaw drop when I'd say, are you a Mormon missionary? Yes, I am. Can I see your underwear? I'd do it, straight face. Of course, they can't. You know, that's the big secret, you know, let the underwear with all the little deals in it. I'm sorry. Oh, no, no. We could. No, no, no. We could tell you, but then we'd have to kill you. And they're never allowed to take it off.
No, you can take it off.
Well, you got to be putting the other one on while you're taking it off.
No, no, no.
Oh, okay. And doesn't it have a thing on the heart where if you reveal the secret, what, how's that go?
I never got that far. I didn't go through it. If I had, I would be even more fun because I could tell you about all that stuff. But I never went through the temple ordinances, but it's as part of that, which even as a Mormon growing up, my parents wouldn't tell me about what happened.
Well, because it's a secret thing,
yeah,
see?
Right.
And but it is that they have, I can't remember the whole thing, but I know one of them, they got three X's or something on it.
Like
right, and if you reveal the secret, then they cut your heart out or something like that. Or,
I don't know, but I do know that you can't, if you throw away your garments when they get raggedy, you have to cut those parts out because you can't throw them away.
Yeah.
I don't know.
Parts are parts.
I don't know. I just know that it's part of a ritual that has to do with the temple.
Yeah.
And then also inside the temple, one thing that we did do was baptisms for the dead. I did do those.
Right.
And it's just like a regular immersion baptism, but you're doing it for an ancestor. They're reading the ancestor's name. And they also do the marriage sealings where you're married and everything like that goes on inside there. Lots of stuff.
Lots of stuff. Yeah, I always used to get them on the underwear. Boy, they didn't have they didn't know what to do because I'm not supposed to know that. That's the key. The key to dealing with it. See, you could go toe-to-toe with a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or anybody all day long, and they got their verses, you got yours. So, you see, if you're a Christian today, you got to be a special ops Christian. You got to be special ops. Nobody makes a frontal assault. You got to go in over the wire in the middle of the night and sneak up on them from behind and cut their throat from ear to ear and get in and get out before they know what hit them. You got to get in the back door. And of course, that's what you do. You find out their weakness and then you exploit it. And I do the same thing with Jehovah. You know what I used to do with Jehovah's Witnesses? Drove them nuts. Because the Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that the way you know a true prophet of God is if a true prophet of God makes a prophecy and that prophecy does not come true, then that prophet is not the prophet of the Lord, and he's a false prophet. And I had in my possession some of the original books that Rutherford and Russell had written, where they gave the year and the day that Christ was coming back, and he didn't come back. And they didn't have any answer to that. They didn't have any answer to that. And I had gotten more people saved out of Jehovah's Witnesses by that one deal, because what they want to do and what they're trained to do is you throw out your verses and they counter with what they're trained to. That's all it is. And you waste your time doing that. You can't do a frontal assault on something like that. You got to go in the back. You got to put the silencer on your Uzi. You got to put your knife down on your leg, and you got to blacken your face, and you got to sneak in the back door and gun them to the ground. See? And they got no defense to it. They just look at you. They just look at you. And I had one guy got so mad, he tried to throw me out of my own house. And I said, this is my house. You have to leave. He was really confused. He says, I'm done. You're going to have to leave. And I said, this is my house, bozo. You're going to leave. You know you got them rattled when they do that. And they're all the same. You got to get them where they don't live, where they don't expect it. Because it's a setup. It's a setup. Because that's the way they all work. But anyway, good job. That's a good question. That helped with Isaiah? Good. And, you know, whole Isaiah is all about that. It's all got that prophetic dealing with the second coming and the millennial reign of Christ. Good. You have any other questions while you're here? You can have the night if you want.
No, the actual people who are part of this group might have questions.
Okay. Yeah, they get it all the time. Danny?
Well, you know, I'm kind of curious. I actually have a question for her.
You know. Yeah, that's a good. What was it?
The truth, what was it that you saw with what you had been raised that caused you to come?
Because you know, Mormons are they're pretty all inclusive. You don't get much chance to breathe outside of it.
Yeah. Wow. Okay. It's actually really beautiful because I really some of the people in this room are probably part of the legal that came to pass, but down into a nutshell, when you go through and look at your religion and where you came from, and you see that everything is works-based, like we were talking about, going to the temple, doing genealogy work, or even in some other not-so-established, you know, cult-type things, it's just, I have to do this and that, I have to check off my list, I have to, you know, read, even just the daily chores of a Christian can become your works that you feel like you're saved by. And I think growing up, what I always instinctually felt was wrong with the situation is that if Christ died for me and it was a gift, then why do I have to go through all these steps, especially in the Mormon temple? So I think that's what kind of worked on my heart, was this idea of grace and just how simple and how profound that is.
Yeah.
And I think that's what that really comes down to, is just God wanting to tell me that he loved me and that it was a gift, and that it wasn't about, you know, earning your way and digging in and working hard. Those things were done out of love, out of a relationship, an actual relationship directly with God, which I think just in the Bible itself, when it's after Christ came, it's at the central point, and that veil was rent, and you have access to God directly. I think having a relationship with God that doesn't necessarily have to go through, because we have a lot of elders in the Mormon church, we have bishops, we have priests, and it was like the Catholicism where you have to go through these things.
It was the political system is what it was, yes.
Absolutely. Instead of being able to just get on your knees anywhere and pray and just connect to God and know that he loves you and that he it was a gift. And that's what really, and actually, the last couple of years, I was studying history and politics. And if you look at communism, and every time man has tried to build a utopia on their own without God, it's failed. And every time, like you're saying, that they actually relied on God, they've had a measure of success. And ultimately, when he comes, it's going to be him, not us, that is the way to this higher way of living. And I know that was what it was for me. It was just this acceptance that I need God. It's not going to come by works. And he died, and it's a free gift. And just how amazing that was.
Wow. Amen. Praise the Lord. Wow, that's great. That's super. You know what? I'll never know, or we'll never know, and this is, if there's one question, and I know the answer, I just don't know how to explain it. You look at what she just said, and you got to ask yourself the question, how come she saw it and got out of it, and she was in it just as much as everybody else was, and 100 other ones stay in it? You know what? That question is the question of questions to me. I mean, I know what the answer is. I just don't know how to explain it all the way, because I know it obviously comes down to that verse when the Bible says that he's the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And I don't. It just goes to show you that it doesn't matter what religion you're in that's wrong, that the Holy Spirit of God touches you and shows you the truth even in the midst of it. And that was just a great example of how God did it. God did it because she saw in the Bible that it was a gift, it was grace, and what she was hearing wasn't lining up with what a gift and grace should be. And God used that to give her that light, and she moved on that light. And obviously the difference is when a man or a woman, they either reject that light and they're open to it, or they reject it, and or they accept it, or they reject it, and they go on their way. And it comes down to the attitude of heart, which is an amazing thing. It's that thing, and that answers, when you figure that out as best as you can as a mortal, boy, it answers a lot of questions about why God does what he does and how he does it. Incredible. Thank you for that. That was great. Anybody else? Another question? That was super. Yes, Liz. Scientology is a, it's, Scientology is kind of a mystic type religion that has to do with spiritual healing. It's nothing is concrete. There, it's not a matter of you trust Christ, you believe in God, but God is a higher being, a higher power, and you look for spiritual healing and all of that, and it's kind of a branch off of Unity. Unity, you know, anybody can join, anybody can be it. You see a lot of the movie stars get into Scientology now. You know, it's a big deal because it's a thing where it's that health, spiritual healing, comma, feel good, in touch with yourself, you know, and then nothing to do with the Bible, nothing to do with God, all to do with man is his own, through God is his own ability to heal himself spiritually, physically, and all of that stuff. So it's kind of a mystic type of thing. Most of those things come from, they're a rehash of the Oriental, some of the Oriental religions over there that kind of get repackaged for stupid Americans and, you know, and they buy into it. But that's what that is. And that's been around since about the 1800s. All of them start, and I started to say that, you know, you'll find that what I call all of those, is I call those the American cults. There's really seven of them. And when you study history of America, you'll find that in when America becomes a nation in the early 1700s, or 1600s, when the Pilgrims came over. The Pilgrims came over because they were escaping the religious persecution of the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church and all of the church-state religions. It wasn't just the Catholics. But they were so persecuted in Europe, and Europe was so landlocked that they looked for religious freedom. The Pilgrims, as we know it, were part of the Puritan groups. And the Puritan groups were, they had different facets. Some of them were like the real radical ones that burned the people in Salem as witches, you know. But there was a fundamental group, which the Pilgrims were. And when the Pilgrims came over here, they came over here to establish religious freedom, that they could teach their people their Bible, read their Bibles, worship God as they felt in their heart, and they're all saved people. With them came a lot of the English Baptists, a lot of the old, out of the old Waldensian stock. I think they landed in Plymouth in, what, 1604, something like that, whatever, I can't date, but by 1615, 1620, I mean, they're all over the East Coast and moving in and doing things, and they basically is where God's Spirit begins to move across America in the next 200 years in what we call the Great Awakenings. And the Great Awakenings were several spiritual revivals that the Spirit of God reawakened this country and brought, you know, a revival. And there were some great men associated with those revivals. Well, every one of those Great Awakenings, and there's seven of them. The last one is credited about 1940, 1950 with the Billy Graham movement. And the Great Awakenings, seven of them, you'll find that there are seven counterfeit religions that start in America that counter those Great Awakenings. And of course, Mormons is one, Jehovah Witnesses is one, Christian Science is one. And they are the satanic versions of the Great Awakening that countered that Great Awakening to take the edge off of it. The first awakenings took place with a guy by the name of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield over in New England. And the Great Awakening, the first Great Awakening starts about 1710, 1720 up in New England. And these men were great preachers. They really, 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 really stirred the East Coast. Most people don't know this, but the colleges up there in Boston right now, like Cambridge, Yale, Yale University, Harvard, you know, we don't think of them as anything but very liberal schools. But all of those schools were started in the early 1700s as Bible colleges to train men in for the mission field to the American Indians. And they went into apostasy in process of time. But it's the first Great Awakening really just brought about a great revival in America, and that God just needed to re-inject himself into man. And he did it throughout the history of this country. And that's why America is in the mess that it's in today, because we've been now almost 50 years without another revival in America. And there won't be any more. And there won't be another one. And there'll be not be another national revival in America, and there's a lot of reasons for that, but there won't be. But every one of those Great Awakenings were met with, it wasn't in Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, that Great Awakening no more broke loose than over from Europe came the heresy teaching of what we call Unitarianism. And Unitarianism is a branch off of unity today is a branch off of Unitarianism. Unitarianism, there is no God, there's no heaven, there's no hell. It's all philosophical. It's all mush, you know. And that tempered, or the devil tried to use that to temper the power of God and the Spirit of God. So I classify all them as what I call the American cults. And they're not like the European cults. You take the Roman Catholic Church or the Lutheran Church or the Greek Orthodox Church or the Presbyterian Church or the Anglican Church, Church of England, the Russian Orthodox, you know, you'll go back in their history 1,000 years, you know, 1,200, 1,300, 1,500 years. I mean, when you look at a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, you're going back, you know, 100 and some years. And there's no roots to it. And that's why the verse, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain to build it. There's no foundation to it. So that's how that works. And that's, yeah, Ray?
I know you have Scientology and Mormonism, Seventh-day Adventist, Jehovah's Witness. Would Church of Christ fall in that?
Yes, Church of Christ starts in about 1840 with Barton Stone and Alexander Campbell, who were two Presbyterian ministers that got their nose bent out of joint over something and started their own religion.
You put Charismatic Movement?
The Charismatic Movement is the last one. Okay. That starts in 1900 in the Azusa Street Mission with Amy McPherson Simpson, and then moves over to the Bethel Bible College in Topeka, Kansas in 1920, and then goes from there.
And
Unitarian would be a rebirth of the old Unitarianism.
Okay.
Unity, yeah.
Christian Science
is in there too.
It's the same, but isn't that the same as Scientology?
Yes, well, Scientology is, you got to understand, these things come out and then they last for 20 or 30 years and then they get a facelift and they get presented as something new when they're really all they are. Americans are so stupid that they forget what something is after 15 minutes, so the devil can repackage it and sell it again, and they think, oh, look at this is something new. No, it isn't new. But you see, nobody ever studies history. Nobody ever knows anything.
Well,
See? Like a guy said to me one time, he said, boy, he said, where do you get all this stuff? And I said, it's a conspiracy. They hide that stuff in books. See? Nobody reads. Nobody reads. You know? You got to read. That stuff is, anything I give you, you go to a public library and you can pick it up in 15 minutes. What? What?
What was the seventh one, or the seventh?
Huh?
We're missing one of the great.
Honey, you're missing more than one of the seven, but go ahead. Okay, what, you want the seven?
One of the
cults. Okay, let me, I don't know. We've been kicking around here. Let me find them. Here we go. I got them. Here's how I list them out. Now, you can do what you want to do with it. 1800s, you got the Mormons. That's Joe Smith and Brigham Young. 1830s, you got the Seventh-day Adventists. That's William Miller and Mary White. They were not married. They weren't even living together. They were just, huh? That was Seventh-day Adventists. They're who? Yeah, that's another group. Then in around the 1840s, you had the Christian Science with Mary Baker Eddy. Then around 1850, you had the Church of Christ. Then around 1860, you have the Jehovah Witnesses. That was Russellville and Rutherford. Then in 1889, somewhere in there, you have Unity, which is just a reclassification of the unification. Unitarianism, and then around 1900 you have the charismatic movement.
What year is charismatic?
Around 1900, and that takes place in Los Angeles with the Azusa Street Mission. So that's basically what you have, and that's how I classify them. Because I look, they once you break down history and you see history, then it all kind of falls into a pattern. Any next question about that? Or, yes, ma'am.
Oh, I have a question about that.
Oh, I said next question.
Okay. I have a question about
care.
those that have never heard the name of Christ down through history, they've never had an opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. They've never heard His name. They don't know about Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Do they have an eternal damnation to hell? Do they go to heaven?
Well, that's a good question. The answer to that is over here in John chapter 1. Now, what I'm about to tell you here, I don't know exactly how this works. I just know it does. A lot of things I don't know how to explain them. I just know that God put it in here and it happens. But I live in the 20th, 21st century. I live in America. So there's a lot goes on in my life in America, and we get caught up in it, and we think that that's the way God does things all over the world, and of course that's not true. God deals with men down through history differently. For instance, and I've told you this before, this should go right along with your question. I wondered for years and years and years, while all the events are going over there in Jerusalem, Christ is dying on the cross, and all those things are taking place over there, and that's where the center of all history is, and it's where the hotbed of things are going on. Do I really believe that the American Indians over here and the Eskimos up there and the South American people down there and the guys in Africa, Southern Africa, and Australia and all those people, I mean, is God just whitewashing all of them and sending them to hell? See, that's the question you got to deal with. Now, the typical Baptist answer is, you see, they think they get so caught up in the fact that the only way you can get saved is by four stanzas of just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and, you know, having a church service and an invitation, because that's the way we do it in America. And if anything American Christians get into, it's the fact that they lose their cultural awareness and they get tunnel vision. All they see is what they know. They don't expand beyond that. Now, my Bible says this in chapter 1. It says, verse 9, John chapter 1, verse 9. I quoted this verse for you earlier. It says this. Well, I'm going to read it before that. I'm going to pick it up here. Pick it up in verse 6. 1-6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of that light that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now that's the verse. That verse says that every man that comes into the world gets the light of God. Now I don't know how he does that, because I live in America and I haven't been around long enough to know how he does it, but I know the verse says he does it. But I do know this. I knew those two ways that God does it. Because when I read my Bible, I only know two things that declare God's glory. There's only two things in this world. Well, three things in this, all this world declare God's glory. One of them is Jesus Christ himself. The second one is the Word of God. But see, your question isn't about, because they don't have either one of those. They don't have a Bible. They don't have any knowledge of Christ. So that's why God made a third thing that declares the glory of God. And that's why the Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day and the day out of his speech, night and the night showeth knowledge. See? So then the heavens declare his glory. Now here's how it must work. Because I don't think for a minute. And I know this. I know the Bible says that on every unsaved man and woman, when they're born, even though they're born in sin, and even though they're going to die and go to hell if they die without Christ, I know the Bible says that God has written the Word of God on the tables of their heart. That's called a conscience. See? That's what a conscience is. And a conscience is what tells you, a conscience from the Bible's definition is what convicts you. And this is, I'm just going to throw this in here as an add-on, but this is why a lot of people have a tough time getting saved today. Because what we do in America today, this is a great trick of the devil. First time somebody starts to have bad problems in their life because of sin, they run to a doctor. The doctor doesn't know what to do with it, so he sends them to a psychologist or a psychiatrist. Psychiatrist doesn't know what to do, so he puts them on some kind of Prozac. See? You know what Prozac does? Prozac deadens your conscience. That's what it does. Prozac deadens your conscience. So you're not under the conviction. Somebody says, well, I'm really having some depressed state. Well, you know what? If I lived like hell for you, like you did for 25 years, I'd be depressed too. See? What you read as depression is conviction. See? What you reading as depression is, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that way also reap. You sent your ship out. You reaped it. Now you're praying for crop failure. Ain't going to happen. See? And now you're reaping what you sowed, and it's coming up in the form of depression because of your sin. That's conviction. The Bible says that they were convicted in their conscience. That's what your conscience does. Why? Because the Word of God is written on the tables of your heart, which is your conscience. So when God starts to deal with a man, he deals with him on that conscience. That's why from Adam to Moses, before the law, that's called the dispensation of conscience. They didn't have a law to go by. When Moses showed up, God gave him a law. Then it was no more a conscience. You could read in a book, thou shalt not. But before that, they didn't have any book that says thou shalt not. So what did God do? God dealt with them on their conscience because thou shalt not was written on their heart. Now, you know how I know that? Because you can go to Africa where they've never heard the Word of God. Wherever you want to go, you can go to a culture that have never heard the Word of God, and they will know in their society it's wrong to steal. They know thou shalt not steal. They know it's wrong to take something that doesn't belong to you. Who taught them that? Nobody. They know it's wrong to do this. They know it's wrong to do that. They have their own set of morals, but it's based on the law that's written in their heart that God has built into us that there are some things just ain't right. Okay? Now, in America, the devil has stepped up and he's Prozac that out so that people don't have any conscience anymore. There's no conviction. So they get slowed down because the Prozac takes the consciousness away, and they don't feel any conviction. If they didn't have that, they'd get to the place where you could probably win them to Christ, because you could take them and show them that you're feeling this because you lived like hell for the last 25 years. You've raised all kinds of ruckus and you're doing all this, and now you're paying the price for it. But you see, in our culture, there's no more sin. Okay, no more sin. It's a sickness. So we send more people to hell with Prozac than anything else, because it takes that conscience away from them, and bang, they don't do it anymore. So in the cultures where they're primitive, They have never heard about God or Christ. God starts with that conscience. And then he takes the other thing that declares God's glory. And he somehow takes the thing that declares his glory. There, I've never met anybody in my life. It's hard around here in Kansas City because we got so much light pollution. Well, you go out to Colorado someplace or go out to someplace. I've been places, man, when you look up in there and it just looks like somebody's got 15 billion streetlights up there. And you look at that, there isn't anybody that doesn't look at that that doesn't think, who made that? Who made that? I mean, you have to be taught evolution. You do. You have to be educated out of your intelligence to get evolution. Nobody ever walked out and then looked up at that scar and said, wow, boy, I wonder where that all evolved. Big Bang Theory, I bet. Mm-hmm. No. Somebody has to teach you that. See? Your first impression is, wow, there's somebody bigger than me up there. Hey, I know that's true. I used to go out, and I don't have time to do it anymore. I used to take my telescope up. I used to set it up out on the street corners. It would be the intersection, and I'd put a sign up, stop and look through the telescope free, and I'd get a chance to talk to people and witness people. Everybody. I've never had a person look through my telescope that didn't look at some galaxy or something up there, and they didn't think up there, and they all say the same thing. They say, wow, boy, there's somebody bigger up there than us, isn't it? They all get that way. A little Japanese guy one time, just a little buddy guy, he looked at me and he goes, oh, he says, oh, there's somebody bigger up. I said, anybody's bigger than you, pal, but yeah, you're right. Yeah, no. I mean, they all do. They all say the same thing. Not a one of them. I've never had a one of them, unless he's been educated out of it, look up and say, oh, yes, oh, the molecular structure of the, no. They all take it back to God. You know why? Because the Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. So God takes that. He touches them somehow with that, and they're just like anybody in Kansas City, anybody in St. Louis, or anybody on planet Earth in a civilized society. They have to make it a choice. I want the light, or I don't want the light. You see, in America, you come on Thursday night, you just got the light, and you walk out of here saying thanks or no thanks. See? But you got it from me, who opened up a book, who told you about a man. Well, God doesn't always have that option. So God takes the heavens, His Spirit, the conscience of your heart, and the Word of God is written on it, and you get the same deal. And then you either respond to it, or you don't respond to it. You either say, God, you either say to yourself, I want to know more, I want to know this, I want to know that. And then God says, okay, I'll get you some more. And then God gives you some more. He gives you some more light. And someplace along the way, and this is what I don't know, because I'm not there. Somewhere along the way, God is obligated, just like he did with Abraham. You see, the reason I know that is because Abraham didn't have a Bible. Abraham didn't have a church. How did God get through to Abraham? The Bible says he took him out in Genesis chapter 12 and showed him the stars. And the Bible says whatever conversation they had, the Bible says, based on what God showed Abraham in the stars in the heavens, because they declare the God to glory, the Bible says, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. He got God's righteousness through the stars. See? Why? Because the heavens declare the glory of God. Abraham didn't have a Bible. He didn't have a church. He didn't have a preacher. Nobody gave him a tract. He got the answer. And somewhere in that conversation, oh, and I wish the whole conversation would have been recorded. But it would have been great. But it isn't. All I know is he tells them that someday, I mean, I put it in my own feeble mind. I think they walked out there that night, you know, and I mean, in the Middle East, in the desert, man, it must have been no light pollution. It must have been just eye-boggling. And God walks out there and he says, Abraham, come out of that tent. I want to show you something. Turn the TV off. Come here. I want to show you something, you know. They walk out there and boy, I mean, it just, whoa. And Abraham, Lord's standing there, isn't that beautiful? Abraham says, man, that is great. And he says, that's just great. And the Lord says, you know what, Abraham, I want to tell you something. Come here. You know those stars? Now, you know I'm God and I can do anything. You know I called you out of Ur of Chaldees and we're palling around together now. You're my friend, Abraham. You believe that? Yeah, you're my friend too, Lord. Let me tell you something. See all those stars up there? Someday your seed is going to be just like those stars. Abraham says, wow. God says, you believe that? Abraham says, I believe it. God says, nah, you don't believe that, do you? He says, no, I believe it, Lord. He says, you mean tell me you're going to believe a cock and bull story I just told you like that? Someday your seed will be like that? Abraham looks up and he says, Lord, if you said it, I believe it. You know what? That's the bottom line, and whether it's in America or over in anywhere. It's believing what he tells you when he tells you. See? See, we get the idea that salvation is about Christ dying on a cross for you and for me, and it is for me and for you. But when Noah got saved, he didn't get saved by anybody dying on a cross. He got saved because God told him to build a boat. In other words, salvation is always based on whatever God tells a man to do, and then that man does what God says. Bible says that Abraham, this old teaching, well, everybody in the Old Testament looked forward to the cross and we look back to the cross. No, that's not true. You know what the Bible says? Abraham looked for a city and builder whose maker was God. He didn't look forward to the cross. He looked forward to his seed populating like God told him to. That's what he looked forward to. And it just comes down to the fact that whatever God tells in our age where we live from after Calvary, I mean, I'll tell you, it was just as ludicrous. If you put yourself in the same scenario, if you're back in Noah's time, Noah's saying, I mean, he's building a 400-yard boat in his backyard. That's the first thing, there's something wrong here. He's going around telling everybody God's judgment has fallen, much like we are. See? They laughed at him like they laugh at us. He's telling everybody it's going to rain. Nobody knew what rain was because it hadn't rained before, Bible says. So he's in a real predicament, but he stayed faithful and he laid the thing out and he put it out. And he's saying, you want to escape God's judgment? Get on this boat. And they're saying, boat, Noah, it hasn't rained. What's rain? What is this? God isn't going to destroy the world. He's a God of love. I heard a guy on the news the other day. Yesterday was 666 day. Oh, and I'll tell you that, this scared me. Yesterday was 666. Know that big gas thing I gave you on Sunday about don't worry about it? Well, God put me to the test. I checked my minutes on my phone. You know, they got a neat deal now on your cell phone. You can just dial in whatever number, and it sends a text, and it sends you right back what numbers you got. I want to see how many minutes I had left. I dialed that thing and came back. I had 666 minutes left yesterday. I called five people so fast you wouldn't know what hit you. Anybody. I got the first person I called, she said, no, you got the wrong number. I said, well, please just talk to me for 3 or 4 minutes. Woo! But it's one of those things where when that's the way God did it. And I don't understand all of that. Now, I know this. It's one of those things where when that's the way God did it. And I don't understand all of that. Now, I know this. I know that you go back in American history of the American Indians, and I know a lot of things you get now are all messed up because man screwed it all over and messed it all up, and what you get probably is not really there. But I'm telling you, when you go back and study American Indian history, you know what you got? You got that they worship something called a Great White Father. Now, that's as close a definition of God out of Revelation chapter 1 as I know. They reverence the Great Spirit. That's as close to what I know a good Bible edition of the Holy Spirit of God anywhere I found in the Bible. And you know what they did? When they went out and they hunted something and they killed a deer or whatever, a buffalo, whatever they were killing, they recognized that the Great Spirit brought that to them and the Great White Father gave that to them. And so you know what they do? They go over to the animal laying down there and they lay that bow down and they get on their knees and they thank the Great White Spirit for bringing their food to them. That's more than some of God's people do today when they eat their cheeseburger. See? So there's something there. And you find that all through culture. Now, I'm telling you, there in those cultures, there were people who rejected the light and accepted the light in their cultures, just like there are in our cultures. But I don't think for a minute that God left all those people, just sent them to hell because of the fact that they didn't have a Bible in this. Because I know in my Bible there's three things that declare God's glory. There's Christ, there's Christ, there's the Word of God, and then there's the heavens. And I got one good example in the Bible where God used the heavens to win somebody to Christ or show them how to get God's righteousness. And so when you look at that thing and you see it, that's how he did it. Now, I don't know all the details of it. Somebody would say to me, well, at what point did God... I don't know at what point. I don't know. I'm telling you this. It says he's the true light that letteth every man to come in the world. I know there's three things in the Bible that declare God's glory, and God give me an example that he brought a man to him through all three of them. So somebody wants to take the position, well, you got to do this, you got to do that, and you got to do that. You know what? God doesn't do anything he wants to do. And that's what he usually does. Yes.
Sorry, just really quickly, just because you're talking about doing what God tells you when he tells you, it's starting to sound like works again. But what was coming into my mind when you were talking was that it's more about relying on God than, you know, when God tells you to do something, you do it not so that you can earn your way, but so that you're demonstrating your reliance on him.
You know what? I'm going to give you a great spiritual truth. What you're saying is true, but I'm going to give you... You know where the Mormon church teaches there's works for salvation? You know why they teach that? Because salvation is by works. I'm sorry. It is. It's by works. It's by works. If you didn't get saved tonight by works, you ain't got saved. You know where the Mormons make the difference? The Mormons teach that you got to do the work. I believe Christ did the work. See how that thing works? Ooh. See how that thing works? It's all works, but it's, for me, it's his finished work. See? It's his work. But it's work. It's his work. The Mormons take that and say, no, it's our works. Uh-uh. No, no. It's salvation is by works. That goes to show you that every heresy has an element of truth in it that they miss, twist, and turn. And truth of the matter is, and I wouldn't say this outside a room because you confuse people, but the bottom line is this, salvation is of works. For me, it was Christ working the cross. And I couldn't do a thing, and that's why I got it as a gift, and that's why he gave it to me through grace. But somebody had to do the work. And that's why the Bible says, Paul says, the finished work of Christ. That's why on the cross he said, it is finished. The work was done. And that's the work I'm resting in. Yes.
Boom, up and you,
boom, 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 boom.
Right, there you go. And you you recognize the light and that something greater than you created it, and then you like to say in your heart, in that culture, you want to know more about it. Don't you think God make sure someone got to them to help them?
If there's somebody to get,
that's what I'm saying.
Who would have got to him? Who would he have got to him when Christ? Who would he have gotten to him in the Old Testament? Nobody. There was nobody to get to him. We gave that to Israel.
Right. But I'm just saying, even after Christ died, I mean, there were missionaries. I mean, Paul, they went out. And
but there isn't. You know what? If the best human man does, they're going to be where no missionary is going to get to.
No. But don't you think God's a big enough God to make sure that if someone wanted to know more, he would, I mean, he can do that.
I think he's a big enough God to get it to him without man. Now I'm not saying that he doesn't use missionaries. Obviously, that's part of the Great Commission. That's what our job is. But that job was given to the church. What did you do before that? See? I'll give you a classic example in the Bible. It's the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. See? Now God got him a man, but before God got him a man, God did something with him that no man had any part of.
Well, yeah, I agree.
See? Now, so, but in some situations with Abraham, no man ever got to him. It was him and God alone. No man ever told Abraham what God wanted him to do for him. It was him and God. And there's some men just like that.
Right. Well, I understand. I just think she was just thinking, like, after Christ came and died for us, we're under this, like you said, we're under this American or the...
Well, once the church gets all messed up, then we think that we think God has to do it exactly the way we do it. And I'm not saying it's not the right way to do it in our culture.
Right.
I'm just saying, and her question is, what about the places where no white man has ever been? What about the place, as she said, where the name of Christ was never named? Now, I know that during the Philadelphian church age, that would have been a hard place to find because the gospel went around the world 6 or 7 times, and there was hardly a place on planet Earth where, but before that, you got to go back to what God did with Abraham, and that's how he did it. And even today, if there's some place, God is obligated however he chooses to do it. And he can send him a missionary, or he can use whatever he wants to use. But he is obligated to get them the truth. And that's why he said, he's the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. That clear it up for you? Yes?
Okay, I have another question.
Well, hurry up, because we're out of time here.
I know, I know. I've got her question about if people don't know what you're talking about, it's being carved in their heart. But even
if what now?
If when the Word of God's carved in their heart, even if they don't know that that's the Word of God carved in their heart, wouldn't that open the door to the devil? And that's why...
I'm just listening to you. I'm not.
Why there's a lot of demonic activities in other countries?
Well, yeah, but the bottom line is God is obligated to isolate that person at least once without any outside demonic influence, so that person gets a clear, understandable picture of what God wants to do, however he chooses to do that. When it says he's the true light that lighteth every man, I don't have a clue what that means, lighteth every man. I know what the elements are there, and I know that he does it, and I also know that God does it differently in every culture because God is sensitive to cultures, and he won't do it the way in America that maybe he does it somewhere else, but I know he does it. Now, does the devil come in after God does that? Absolutely, but he does that over here,
yeah. See?
But the bottom line is, when that person decides to do what is right, then God is obligated to lead him to wherever God has to lead him to satisfy God and him in his relationship, whatever that may be. Yeah.
There's a good book, I think, called The Peace Child that kind of deals with this.
Peace Child was written years and years ago.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, but that was based on the fact, if I remember right, that they offered some child as a sacrifice or something, and God, I can't remember. I remember reading it, but
right.
It was big back in the late 60s, early 70s. Well, okay, yeah. Real loud, I can't hear you. Out in the West Texas town of El Paso, I fell in love with them. You mean back in the old West when men were men and women were glad of it?
Yeah.
It's an old Three Stooges line. Go ahead.
Well, I was just wondering, it's like the chief or whatever believes the white father and some of them, but what about the witch or the witch doctor or the medicine man?
Well, my point is this, and my point was this, is that in every situation, just like today, you had Indians, as in any culture, you had people who didn't have that, and then you had those that did. So it's just like today. You have people today who lead a good life with God and follow him, and then you have people who put all the other junk in too. It's not really any different. We think it's different because we live in a culture that is a culture society, but human nature is the same. You had good and bad in everything. You had those that adopted what they knew about God and followed it the best that they could. You had others that put in witch doctors, voodoo, and everything else, and they went their way. You have the same thing today. So human nature, and that's the thing, you know, cultures may change and cultures may be different, and you know, you may have people that wear $500 suits and somebody else wears loincloths, but the bottom line is human nature is the same. It's all the same down through history, and it's all the same down through cultures. Did I clear up for you, honey? Did I clear up for you about the works thing?
Yeah, I'm getting a picture of it.
Okay.
I know it was obviously somebody had to do a lot of work to get us to be able to do
it. And the difference is that a man-made religion puts the work on you.
On the human.
And the Christianity puts the work on the divine. Yep, yeah. You got it. Got it. Well, let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Don't forget, guys, two things. If you're going to go to Joplin, I need you to sign up with my wife tonight. And also, guys, if you want to do this, put your name in the hat, put on a piece of paper, fold it up, put it in here. We're going to pick it very quickly here afterwards. And first four guys go. That's Joe's, okay? And what are all these?
Guys, there's one around here that I wrote their names down.
Where's Joe's?
Joe's is there, honey.
Well, hey, I don't need all the blank ones. All these, they've got names on these. Okay, I got you. I'm sorry. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for tonight. Thank you for the testimony of this dear sweet gal, Lord. I thank you.